All right, really honored to be with you tonight and just excited about what God wants to do. I love coming here. It's been a long time since I've been specifically to this church. Josh and I go way back, a number of years since when Holly and I first married. We moved here in 2000. I'm from Alaska, and we moved to where she's from here, which was a great move, much better weather. And when we were together here, Josh and I ended up co-pastoring for about 3 months. The same church, this little amazing little church and down the road called Habecker Mennonite. And we just had the most amazing time together. You know, after those 3 months, I was just thinking earlier, Josh is up here and he's still pastoring, and I've never been invited to pastor since then. I don't really know what happened, but Josh made the cut and I don't think I did. But we stayed incredible friends ever since then, and there's just a whole bunch of people here I could just say hello to. I just love so many of the people here. Lancaster is one of my favorite places to come. We travel quite a bit, but this place is so close to our hearts with what God has done here and is doing here and is about to do. And so tonight, I just want to kind of jump right into what I feel like God's put on my heart. I know this is a discipleship training summit, right? Keep forgetting what the S is. Summit. And so I know we're hitting all kinds of things in relation to discipleship and even what that means. And so my heart tonight would be to overly, if possible, simplify what discipleship really is in the heart of Jesus and how possible it really is for every believer on the planet to not only be a disciple and follower of Jesus wholeheartedly, but then also make disciples everywhere we go. That would be my desire. That it would be so simple that you'd be so unimpressed with everything I say tonight that you'd be like, I could totally do that anywhere, all the time. I am now, from now on, a radical disciple maker. That was so unimpressive and so boring and so easy that I'm going to walk out here and totally do that. That would be my heart tonight. You'd be so unimpressed. I'm unimpressed with anything I'm going to say, and I hope you're unimpressed with anything I say. So that you actually walk out the door and go, we can do this. God longs to move in Lancaster County. He longs to awaken the lost in this area. He longs to awaken his bride, and he wants to use change agents. People actually believe that they're filled with the presence of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God, to walk out the doors and believe they have the potential to bring transformation everywhere they go. That's my hope. That's my desire. So I want to jump in real quick to some amazing scriptures. I'm just going to touch on a few that are very familiar to all of us, but just, you know, it just needs to be said. I was thinking I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about John Wesley. I love history and some revival history. And you know, John Wesley's an amazing man because now he is credited as having started the first great awakening all across England and America. He's just, you know, known as this hero of a move of God and hero of Christianity. But you know, what you don't realize is John Wesley was made fun of his entire lives for how simple and boring his messages were. Constantly was made fun of for the simplicity of his message, but nobody's really making fun of John Wesley anymore. John Wesley sort of made one of the greatest impacts in all of the last 2,000 years on Christendom through a simple gospel message and a simple belief in the power of God and then simply walking it out everywhere he went. And so I want to hit on these scriptures. We know them so well, but maybe we just need to let them sink into our hearts in a fresh way tonight. When Jesus leaves his disciples at the end, when he went up to the Father, Matthew chapter 28, he says in verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And what I love about this is that this is not rocket science. I am a simpleton, a caveman, if you will. And when Jesus leaves directions like this, like really simple, you know, imagine, guys, we got to get into the Bible a little bit here. You guys okay tonight? Yes? Okay, good. The Bible's real. Not just stories, not fairy tales, not veggie tales. Real. It's like real stuff. And when you think about this, if you're walking with Jesus, you've raised the dead, you've healed the sick, you saw him walk on water, you might have taken a few steps yourself. If you were Peter, you watched him die, you watched him be resurrected. You now believe he's actually the Son of God, and he's now about to leave you forever. And he's standing there about to disappear into heaven, who knows what, just floating into the air, and he gives you one last instruction. You got to think that's going to be pretty important. You got to think it's going to be one of the most important things he's possibly ever said. And we are kind of prone to expect or look for some complexity in Christianity that is like the hidden key, because it's like the chapter of 37,000 books the hidden key that none of us could find, but someone found in the scriptures. And if you'll read the book, you'll find the hidden key of the complexity of Christianity and unlock the kingdom, and you too might be fruitful. But Jesus isn't like that complex. In fact, I think he's rather simple as well. And as he's departing into the sky, floating in the air, he looks down at his, what were they doing? Trembling, scared, trying to grab his ankles. I don't know. I would have been grabbing his ankles. Where do you think you're going? We are hopeless, worthless, absolutely destroyed without you. And here you go floating into the sky. And as he's looking down at these dudes, this is what he says. No rocket science here. No complexities. He looks down. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, now he looks at them, go! Simple, go, just means go. I'm pretty sure, I'm not a scholar, but I think in the Greek it also means go. And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and the best part of all, the dessert of the whole statement, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Guys, this is good news. He looks down at a bunch of guys who days before were in total disbelief, totally walking away from him, not even sure if they want to see him again. He's dead. He's now resurrected. The shame and the fear of having abandoned him in his greatest moment of need. These guys are not like the Navy SEAL team of the followers of Jesus. They're like the barely made it, the B-teamers. And I'm so grateful because I was a B-teamer. And the B-teamers, he's looking down at these guys going, you, all authority has been given to me. Now I'm telling you, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just teach them everything I taught you, and you'll be fine. Because I will always be with you everywhere he goes. He makes it super simple. The next chapter, book I should say, in Mark, where Jesus is leaving again, another accounting. Just slightly different to the one that we just read. But I want to say it again. Just highlight one verse here, a couple. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 16, he says, later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith. Makes me feel better. And their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he'd risen. Now he says to them in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany you. And he goes through these amazing signs that will take place as they walk this out. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. So similar account, but his command to them is go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now what I love about these two passages is he essentially gives the job description to every believer throughout all of history as to what we're called to do, no matter how we do it and where we do it. And the beauty is no one is disqualified from these two very simple commands. Preach the gospel to every creature. Man, woman, child, animal, I don't know, creature. Every creature, preach the gospel. And as you preach the gospel, Matthew, make disciples of all nations. Teach them everything I taught you, and the kingdom will never stop advancing. Now you look at the Bible and you watch as the disciples walk this out in the book of Acts, and they sort of just did everything he told them. Well, he was Jesus. That was a pretty good idea. They finally caught on to do what Jesus said. And as they did, the church multiplies massively. Thousands are added to the church, and it begins to spread across the world. I don't know what happened because it wasn't broken, but somewhere along the way, we got too smart for the simplicity of Jesus, and we tried to fix something that wasn't broken. And I think in many ways, God has been trying to restore the simplicity of the gospel message and the simplicity of the kingdom back to his bride. And I tell you, guys, when the message gets simple, the church gets happy. Serious. We need a few more happy churches out there. Why? Because every single person in the chairs is qualified. Everyone. Whatever the job, whatever the role, mom of 17 children, doesn't matter. Everybody's qualified. Why? Preach the gospel, make disciples. I will be with you always. My power will accompany you, and the kingdom will never stop advancing. And I will come back for the beautiful bride that you have prepared on the earth through your simple obedience. It's like Jesus gave us this simple model of walking this out. And for the last 2,000 years, we've been building additions to it, thinking it's not snazzy enough. Few more bells, few more whistles, another upgrade. Yeah, Jesus, just a little too simple, don't you think? A little too boring, and just add another addition. I tell you guys, when we start to break away all the additions the church has added to the simplicity of the gospel message, the church starts to get happy again. Because the church starts to feel like it can walk out what Jesus actually asked us to do. Goes from there. I want to give you another passage on this. Mark chapter 6. I want to speak into the time that I believe we're even in as a nation right now. I'm going to tell some stories here in a moment, because what's happening in America right now is absolutely astounding and encouraging. And I'm going to give you a different report than maybe Fox News or CBN tonight, but I tell you, it's heaven's report, not secular media's report, and that's the report we should be feeding on a lot more than the news these days. So in Mark chapter 6, I believe this is in some way where we're at as a nation. Jesus comes to his hometown. Familiar passage. As he's in his hometown, it says in verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives and in his own home." So they're like too familiar with Jesus to actually believe that he's the Son of God and has the power to heal the sick, raise the dead, and do all these things. And so unbelief is in their hearts, tons of unbelief because of who Jesus is, and they know him. And so it says in verse 5, he could not do any miracles there. That is an astounding sentence. The Son of God, Jesus, God on the planet, God in a human body, says he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. You know, two times that I'm aware of, there may be more, Jesus is shocked in the scriptures. And I tell you, if the Son of God, who from the time that he was never created, was worshipped by crazy creatures with eyes and wings and angels beyond number and fire and sea of glass and rainbows and all that thunder and lightning, for all of eternity before, was worshipped in the throne room by crazy angels, and he gets shocked? I think we should pay attention. Because if anything shocks Jesus, it must have been fairly shocking. So Jesus is actually on the planet now, pretty familiar with that he made it, pretty familiar with people he made him, pretty familiar with everything that's gone on. He's been watching. He's not ignorant. But he walks into his hometown and says he is amazed by the unbelief in the region. He's shocked. Oh my gosh, I didn't know this unbelief was possible. I didn't understand, I didn't know, and I obviously that's figurative, he knows all. But how my power could be quenched by regional unbelief, right? Now here's what I want you to see. Because I believe right now that in many ways we're in an hour in American history where much of the church is struggling under a blanket of unbelief. Now unbelief in America is this: it's not belief in whether God exists, it's belief in what God can do. Most people in America believe there's a God, and many in America would say there's a Jesus. But it's not believing that there is God and that there is Jesus. It's actually believing in what they can do. The power of God, the love of God, the hope in the heart of God, the faith that he wants to release into his church, his ability to revive, redeem, renew, and awaken. And this awaken, this cloud of unbelief, I believe, has settled into our nation in many ways, where even the church, we wake up, kind of get out of bed, not totally sure what we're doing or why we're doing it, not necessarily waking up in the morning, looking ourselves in the mirror and going, I am the righteousness of God. I mean, I might have crazy hair right now and terrible breath, and I didn't sleep very good last night, and I don't really know what I'm going to do today, but oh, I am the righteousness of God. I am a son of the living God. I am a daughter of the living God, whatever it may be. And today is a day that God is longing to release his kingdom on the earth. He never pushed pause on the release of the kingdom. He didn't do Acts and then go, well, the rest can be really slow from here on out. Just hang on there, boys. Those stories are meant to inspire you, but you'll never see them. That's disillusionment. God is longing to break the yoke of unbelief over our nation, that we could wake up in the realization of a kingdom that is vibrant, that is hopeful, that is happening, that is being released all over the planet. And so Jesus, he comes into this same cloud of unbelief. Guys, I believe that tonight we sort of live around us like it's like a weather system around us in a cloud of unbelief. But Jesus has a strategy. Mark chapter 6, what Jesus himself couldn't do, goes to the next verse, verse 6, the rest of it. He's amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. He goes on, he gives them a few instructions, and then in verse 12, they went out and they preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. This is astounding. What Jesus himself could not do because of the cloud of unbelief, the disciples did. Jesus, as he looked at the region and he felt that wall of unbelief, he said, they may not believe in me, but they can't stop the multiplication of the kingdom in the nameless and faceless disciples that I'm about to unleash in my authority on the streets. He goes and he lays his hands two by two. He sends them out unsuspecting to all those around them. Nobody knows what's really going on. And all of a sudden, the sick are getting healed. The lepers are getting cleansed. Demons are getting cast out. Who are these guys? Who's that dude with the crazy beard and the crazy eyes? That's Peter. Peter who? It's just Peter, disciple, follower of Jesus. Guys, could it be in this hour that it's not going to be the hour where we wait for the next big person to stand up on a stage and break us through as a nation? The next trendy ministry to get giant and lead us through as a nation? The next great preacher or the next great worship leader or the next great giant ministry? Could it be the hour where Jesus is saying, no, there's so much unbelief in the nation, I long to lay my hands on two by two simple followers of Jesus who would go like, they would go in the highways and the byways where nobody can suspect them, and all of a sudden the sick are getting healed, the lost are getting saved, the lepers are getting cleansed, those that are enslaved are getting set free. Why? Because of a discipleship movement of nameless, faceless people who work jobs from 9 to 5 and raise children and do house chores. When they hit the streets, you never know what might happen. And when they walk into work, you never know what might happen. Who have left behind comfortable, safe Christianity, believing that they're indwelt by the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. I tell you, even unbelief in a nation can't stop this kind of an army. Could it be that we are right on the verge of the greatest move of God that our nation has ever seen? Could it be that Lancaster is about to experience the greatest power of God it has ever seen? But could it be that it's not going to be through a giant church, a great big name speaker, and a great worship leader that everybody flocks to and goes, oh, break us through, oh, great worship leader? Could it be a whole bunch of people that wake up in the morning, put their pants on, look in the mirror, and go, I am the righteousness of God. I am indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. I am a little weak and a little immature, but oh, madly in love with God. I am struggling a little here and a little there, but oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves me in my weakness. Oh, how He loves me in my immaturity. Could it be that God has this underground movement in the nation that can't be seen with the human eye? It can't be printed in newspapers. It can't show up on Time magazine. But next thing you know, an awakening begins because of an underground awakening. Because of the church getting mobilized, getting empowered by the realization we are the righteousness of God. We are the hope of the nations. It's not another pastor, not another preacher, not another ministry, not another mega church. It's you and I living in the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The simplicity of preaching, declaring, living the gospel, and discipling all nations. It's not rocket science, guys. We wake up to that potential every single day. I want to tell you a little bit of our journey this last several years. I'm just going to recap it a few minutes, then I want to launch off into one kind of word that I feel is specifically for you tonight, just back to what we've been talking about right now. But it was about 2 years ago, and this will relate to everything I've said and where I'm going, that the Lord visited our little community in Kona, Hawaii, and He spoke to us very clearly through three kind of encounters with God that were so real and powerful that had there been a fourth encounter, it would have been the scary kind that you don't want. So we decided to pay attention to the first three. And all of these words that the Lord began to give us were related to this word. He said, the exact word was that I am raising up messengers like Paul Revere who will ride the streets of America with a message of revolution unto reformation. And then He said, I am now going to begin to release circuit riders, wild-eyed revivalists who will go across the nation carrying a message of hope and revival to America. And we heard this, and it happened again enough times that I had no choice but to pay attention to this, or it wouldn't have gone well, right? And so, as I was, my natural response to this is, and I always bring stuff back to the Word. We spend a year meditating on this Word. What in the world does it mean? What is God saying? And I started to dive into the history of this little move of God that is now referred to as the circuit riders. How many of you have heard of the circuit riders of old? Probably many of us. The circuit riders, I started diving to read everything I could in the last year, just researching, trying to understand, why would God say He was releasing circuit riders in America again? Why would He talk about this somewhat obscure move in America? American, British, and many other nations' history. Why the Circuit Riders? Because there are many others that are maybe more well-known and others in revival history that seemed more impactful or dramatic or massive. Why the Circuit Riders? So I started to read everything I could, trying to understand who these men were. And as if you've studied some of this history, this will be a repeat for you. But I was led back to this great hero, this man named John Wesley. And if you don't know a little bit of the story of John Wesley, he was a devout follower of Jesus, radically disciplined, radically pursuing personal holiness, but he had yet to have a true salvation experience with the grace of God. He decided as a young man that he was going to go out to America to be a successful missionary to the unreached in this new land. And so he sails off to America. Many of you know the story, but on the boat voyage to America, they get into a massive storm, and it looks like everybody's going to die. The boat's going to be destroyed. Wesley goes into the bottom of the boat, and there in the bottom of the boat, he finds a group of Moravian believers, followers of a man named Count Zinzendorf out of Herrenhut, Germany. And these believers down there, women, children, husbands, and the storm is raging. The boat is about to be destroyed, and these guys are down in the bottom of the ship singing. They're worshiping. They're singing away, and Wesley looks at them and goes, "Why aren't your women and children afraid to die?" And they say, "Why would they be afraid to die? We fear nothing. Death does not scare us." And he's dumbfounded by what he hears. He gets to the shores of America, begins to meet with these Moravian believers, a man named Spangenberg, and he begins to grill them, asking, "What is it you know that I don't understand? Why did I find myself afraid to die? I've been following God. I'm ordained. I'm disciplined. I'm going after personal holiness. Why am I afraid to die?" And all they keep telling him, they can't figure it out, is, well, salvation, Wesley, is by grace through a revelation of the love of God. And this message, this line just haunts him day and night. Well, he fails as a missionary in America. And because of it, he sails back to England. He gets to England. The first thing he does, he finds another Moravian chapel. And this famous moment, May 24th, 1738, Wesley sits in the back of a little chapel. And in that chapel, that night, the preacher begins to speak again about salvation by grace through the revelation and the love of God. Wesley would go home that night and write these words in his journal: "My heart was strangely warmed as I heard the message preached tonight." And John Wesley would get up from that moment and he would birth the first great awakening out of a revelation of the love of God, the power of God, salvation by grace, combined for his love for holiness and a disciplined lifestyle. Now Wesley would go from that place and he would start riding his horse all across England, going to every little home, every little community in the middle of nowhere, and he would actually log on his horse 250,000 miles on the back of a horse all across England, sharing the gospel message. He begins to raise up other preachers who do the same thing. And shortly after that, they begin to get this heart again for the new world, for America. And so Wesley gives this message in Bristol, England. Who will go to America? This is in 1770. It's important. 1771. This is why it's important. So in Bristol, he gives this message. Who's going to go to America? It's our nation right here. Who's going to go? All of a sudden, England is shaking because of John Wesley. The whole nation is shaking. Revival is breaking out everywhere. By the time Wesley would die, he had 90,000 converts from his life in England. 90,000 followers of Jesus because one man had his heart strangely warmed by the power and the love of God. Guys, do not underestimate what God can do through one person. Do not underestimate what he could do through one person who is warmed, fire of God burning in their hearts, right? Wesley, in this message in Bristol, who will go to America? A young man, 25, 26 years old, a man named Francis Asbury, says, "I'll go, I'll give my life to this nation." He arrives in the shores of America right as the Revolutionary War is starting to break out. It's not a popular time to be a British missionary to America as the Revolutionary War is breaking out. He hits the shore. Imagine the timing. Like, wow, God, couldn't you have just waited 3 years, maybe 4 years to send me? Send me right as the war is breaking out. He gets to America. Everybody's leaving on the ships that he's coming on. All the British missionaries, all the other dudes, they're leaving. And Asbury arrives on the shores of America. And understand this, just hear this. When he gets there, there are roughly about 12 Methodist preachers. Some say 8, some say 10. Nobody really knows. Not very many Methodist preachers. And you have to understand at this time that Methodism is like the revival denomination of the Western world. They're absolutely wild. They're absolutely scary. They're absolutely going after the Word of God radically. They are relentless in winning the lost. They are relentless in compassion and mercy for the poor. They're literally transforming all of British society. I mean, these guys are revivalists and reformers. So when he gets to America, there's about 4 to 12 of them. And all the followers of Methodism, they say, were about 400 in the nation when he gets here. And he begins to give his life to raising up disciples, laying his hands on people, commissioning them into the nation to ride, to tell others about the name of Jesus, to tell others about the life that could be had, surrendered to Jesus, right? So he gets there, and immediately people are wanting to kill him. People want to throw him in jail because he's British, and he's literally fearing for his life. But he never gives up. He never, ever gives up. And Asbury would be the one man in history to outride John Wesley on a horse. Today, he is credited as having ridden the most miles on a horse of any human in history. I don't want that record. I never want that record. I can't believe the man didn't split in half. He rode 270,000 miles on the back of a horse. He never had a home. He never married. And by the time that he had died, about 40 years later, that group of 4 to 12 Methodist preachers had grown to him personally laying hands on and commissioning 4,000 Methodist circuit riders and preachers across America. That group of about 400 followers of Methodism, this revival denomination, by the time he died, had grown to almost 220,000 followers of Jesus. Think about this, guys, in sheer number. Because we wake up in the morning, we look out at our lives, we look out at our nation and go, it's hopeless, and Jesus weeps. It's hopeless. It's just another news report, another more bad news, another killing, another deal out there. May as well just go back to bed. And Jesus weeps. He goes, if you could just feel an ounce of the hope that's in my heart for this nation, you'd never give up. You'd never stop writing. You'd never stop multiplying. You'd never stop preaching the gospel. You'd never stop discipling people. You'd never give up. If you could feel one drop of the hope that is in my heart for this nation, you would never give up, and you'd have a smile on your face the whole time, because when I look at America, I'm both grieved and expectant at the same time. I'm grieved by what the enemy has done, but I am ready to break in if my church will believe me for a move of my presence. And these circuit riders, they begin to ride across America like wild. Many of them, 50% of them died by 33 years old. 50% of them died because of the weather, because of attacks, because of sickness by the time they were 33 years old. Asbury himself was sick almost his entire life. He had all kinds of, he had arthritis and all kinds of sickness his entire life. And as a young man, he had actually discovered that if he took 100 nails, rusty nails, and he boiled them in water, and then he drank the liquid, that he felt a little bit better after drinking it. It's probably what killed him. I don't know. Probably got 13 other diseases from doing that. But just so you get the feel of the kind of man that this was, we affectionately call it nail juice now. Like, somebody in our group complains, we just tell him to get a little nail juice. Like, grow up a little bit. Asbury, 270,000 miles, buddy, drink your nail juice and get up and keep riding. Sort of outlaws every little, I got a spring in my back. Last night I was sleeping. I didn't get 10 hours. Wow. I don't know really what to do tomorrow. I'm just not sure. You know, I someone hurt my feelings. Really, I'm really sorry about that. Like, you know, carry that your whole life, or you want to drink a little nail juice and move on and do a little kingdom damage today? Because, man, you know, life's short, and man, we want to get as many people in the kingdom as possible in this short amount of time. And there was a toughness to these men as they rode across the nation. There was a zeal in their hearts. There was a willingness to sacrifice. There was no price too high to pay. In fact, they were paid on average about $50 a year. And they would ride 200 to 400 miles every 2 weeks. They would ride 100 miles for one home to get all the way there and tell them that Jesus loved them, knew they were there, and desired to rule and reign over their lives. 100 miles for one home. What kind of determination struck these men's hearts? What kind of tenacity was inside of them that they could see the lost with the same emotion that Jesus saw? You know, many at that time would have said America was already going off the deep end. America's already going to be hopeless. There's already so many different things breaking in, and deism and all these different thoughts and theologies. But the circuit riders just looked out and went, no, the gospel is always the solution. It's worked for 1,700 years. It will never stop working. All we have to do is preach it, disciple, and multiply. And I tell you guys, we sit in these chairs today because of the circuit riders. We sit in these chairs today because of their obedience and their sacrifice to believe in the power of God and walk it out in simplicity. These guys brought tremendous growth to the kingdom everywhere they went. Asbury was the most popular man in all of America at the time. You could write a letter from anywhere in the world that said Francis Asbury and it would find him somewhere in America. That's all it had to say. There were more people, children, named Francis or Asbury in his lifetime than any other single name for children. The man is still listed in the 50 most influential people in all of American history. And all he did was preach the simple gospel message. The requirements to be a circuit rider were most of them, many of them couldn't read. Many of them preached two or three messages their whole life. That made me feel really good because I have four. So stoked on that. And I do pretty good at reading. Phonics totally worked for me, and I'm stoked on it. And these guys, they just needed to preach a couple messages, have a ability to articulate those messages, and they needed a horse, and that was essentially it. And if they had that, then hands were laid on them, and they were sent into the nation to proclaim the simple gospel of the message of Jesus Christ. So we studied this, and as the more we studied it, the more God spoke to us about a breed, and not just a special breed of people, again, like a Navy SEAL deal, but I just mean like that the whole church was created to walk in this simple obedience. He began to speak to us, the simple obedience has always changed history. It's us that wants to add bells and whistles and frills and wait for some dramatic special moment with special music to like actually do something for God. And God's saying, no, it's simple obedience has always worked to change history. If you just believe in the power of the gospel, shred the unbelief that exists over our lives, then we too could see God do something massive in our day in America like they saw in their day. And a generation that would raise up and go, I would stake my very life on this actually. There's really no other reason to be alive. The glory of God or bust, revival or bust. Turn the nation or bust. What else is there? Surely it can't be about me doing my little deal and my personal comfort and my personal happiness and watching my little TV deal and making that dent in my couch day after day. Surely there must be something more, something worth living for, something worth dying for, a cause worth spending ourselves on behalf of. These riders, they were gripped by that cause. They woke up with that cause. They fell asleep with that cause. They rode with that cause, and it was never for them. Their names will never be known. Nobody knows these guys. Asbury's the only one. The rest of them, many dying at 33 years old for the sake of the gospel. Never on a newspaper. Never, you know, brought up front in a church and hands clapped for them. No one ever knew who they were, and yet they rode, and they rode, and they rode, gripped by the love of God and obedience to Him and Him alone. I tell you, God's raising up another generation like this. It's not an age group, it's a people alive on the planet. He's longing to reinvigorate His church. He's longing to breathe fresh life into His church. He's just waiting for a church to shatter the ceiling of unbelief and say, God, breathe on us. Breathe on us, God. We'll believe for a move of Your presence in America again. After this thing and all these words, we said, God, what do we do? And He said, run a school. And we're like, God, what do we call it? And He said, call the school the Circuit Riders. And we said, Lord, that's the dorkiest thing we've ever thought of in our whole lives. Nobody will come, God. And He said, just trust me. So we threw it up on the website, and people were calling, literally going, well, are we going to learn to ride horses? Well, the sad part was, couldn't even answer them. I'm like, I don't know. It's possible. Maybe. I don't have any idea. Just come if you want to, but I kind of encourage you not to. And we throw this thing up, and next thing you know, 300, a Gideon-sized army, arrives out in a rock in the middle of the ocean in Kona, Hawaii. No idea why they even came. We didn't even know why they came. We didn't even know why we gathered them. Literally every day going to God saying, God, what is it today? What is it You want to say? And for 5 weeks, we met together on this island, and out of this time, God radically transformed our lives. I went before, if someone had asked me, Andy, do you have a faith for a move of God in America? I'd been absolutely. But when that school was done, I looked back and went, I was so full of unbelief. It was rhetoric and not substance. At the end of that time, I could look back and go, no, I actually believe with all of my heart that the greatest day of America, in the midst of perhaps some crazy hardship, is still ahead of us. that in the midst of hardship will come the greatest harvest America's ever seen. And far beyond America, we're missionaries. We're always focused on the nations, but I want to speak specifically about America tonight. And after those 5 weeks, we said, God, that was life-changing. We launched out from there to, we sent about 150 of them to Orange County, California, where they began to walk the streets of the original Jesus movement, sharing the simple gospel message, praying for the sick. And everywhere we went, the lost were getting saved and the sick were getting healed. I remember one young guy stood up on a bus thinking, well, if I start preaching here, no one can leave. So 18-year-old stands up on the bus, goes, hey, I want your attention. I want to tell you what Jesus has done in my life. Begins to share his testimony, shares the simple gospel message, says, does anybody in here want to follow Jesus? In the back of the bus, three teenagers raise their hands, say, we want to follow Jesus. Walks in the back of the bus, leads them all to the Lord on the spot, radically saved, giving their hearts to Jesus because some young dude preached on a bus because he actually believed in the power of God, believed in the simplicity of the message. I remember one of our riders went out onto the dock at Huntington Pier, and he walked out there and he asked the man who was fishing, he said, can I pray for you? And the guy sarcastically looked at him and goes, sure, you can pray that I catch a fish. Everyone else has caught one except for me. So the riders, we're naive, we're cavemen. I'm a caveman, I raise up cavemen. And so he laid his hands on, goes, all right, I'll pray. He goes, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to catch a fish. As soon as he says that, his rod begins to bow, and a giant fish gets on his rod, pulls it up, biggest fish of the day, looks at the young rider and goes, there is a God. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus right now. Everywhere we went, the people started getting saved. The sick started getting healed. And we went and looked and go, so many people have believed that the soil of America is hard and that somehow Americans are resistant to the gospel. I tell you, they're longing for the gospel. They're resistant to religion, but they're not resistant to the gospel. They're longing for hope. Have you ever met a lost person who didn't want to be found? Don't leave me out here in the woods. It's much better. I'd rather not eat tonight or sleep or know where I am. The lost are longing to be found. We live under this lie called unbelief that somehow our nation is too hard, too far gone, or too difficult. And the lost are screaming for a Savior. After that summer, we said, God, what do we do next? We're ruined. Everything else we've done, we're totally ruined. He said, next summer. He goes, next year, the verse out of in the scripture that talks about the king and Elisha, he says, if you will strike the ground with your arrows, said he give him victory, right? He strikes the ground three times, and he says, because you only struck it three times, you only have three victories. If you had struck it five or six times, you would have had total victory. And God says to us, as many times as you will strike the ground, I will honor it in 2012. And so we did something ludicrous. We planned five schools back to back to back. I don't know why. No idea why. We just finished them a couple days ago. And for five schools, we gathered across Orlando, then we went to Los Angeles, from Los Angeles to London, from London to Denver, from Denver to Kansas City. Five schools, back to back to back, 10 weeks of training, and about 1,200 riders that came to all these different events in all these different places, getting raised up in the simplicity of a marriage of worship, prayer, intimacy, radical devotion, and then from that place being mobilized as people who love the lost and become soul winners, longing to see the gospel proclaimed everywhere they go. So in Orlando, I remember we had about 250 gathered, and again, simple, really simple messages, really unimpressive, purposely. And then from that place, you know, getting people freed up in their hearts from their own unbelief or their own pride or their own issues, whatever it may have been, and then sending them out into the streets. And I remember one of the first stories that came back, a young lady who was there. They were driving in a van, and as she was driving, the Holy Spirit began to speak to her and said, turn left. She's like, turn left. So they did. So he said, turn right. They're just driving down the inner city of Orlando. She feels the Holy Spirit says, stop here. So they stop right there. She gets out of the van, and there's a man standing right there, and she goes, where are the God people? And the man looks at her and goes, I'm a pastor. Do you mean that God actually knows we're here? And he leads her to the place where he'd been ministering for years of a whole, what is the highest drug commerce area in Orlando. All drug addicts, drug dealers. He leads this team right to the middle where all these people are. They're literally standing there holding drug paraphernalia in their hands. Dealers, they're doing it right there on the spot. They begin to preach the simple gospel message to these people. And they take a picture, and the picture comes back to us. And the picture is of 30 guys, 30 of them, standing in a circle, holding hands, drugs laying on the ground. This young girl's in the middle of the circle declaring the gospel message as all of them give their hearts to Jesus on the spot. 30 drug dealers saved because one girl had the boldness to preach the simple gospel message to her. God spoke again. the soil of America is not too hard. From there, I remember another one of our young riders was walking down the street, felt like the Lord said, sit on this bench, sits on the bench. He's like, why am I here? Next thing she knows, a young girl comes up and says, can I use your cell phone? She says, sure. As she's using the cell phone, God begins to speak to her simple words of love for this girl. So she begins to share with her some words she felt the Holy Spirit was saying. The girl is dumbfounded. She can't believe everything she just said. It meant so much to her. She'd just been kicked out of her house by her boyfriend. She's trying to reconcile with her parents. Her life was a mess. And she, on the spot, she gives her heart to Jesus. Not only that, then she says, you've got to come meet my family. So she walks right up into their house. Whole family sitting around the table. She goes, hey, this girl just led me to surrender my life to Jesus. She has something to say to all of us. So this young girl walks in there, begins to share the gospel message with the whole family, and the whole family gets saved on the spot. Starts calling their other children. Their children start rededicating their lives to the Lord. And the next day, they're at the Circuit Rider school, sitting in the front row, and their day one of Christianity is this. Believing in the power of God, believing that God actually wants to move in their nation again, believing that there's always hope, believing that God is the God of redemption, He's the God of salvation, He's the God of deliverance. Everywhere we went, it was like there was so much ripe fruit that it was far beyond what we'd imagined. I remember from there, we went to LA, 2 weeks there, 100, 200 students. We sent a team down to the Burbank Mall. One of these young guys, his name's Forrest, we call him Forrest Fire. He's scary, scary bold. These young guys, oh, they're so scary. They're so scary. These 18-year-olds, I'm so afraid of them and their boldness. It's so wild. They walk into the Burbank Mall in California. There's a whole bunch of young guys standing around a fountain. He gathers them all together, begins to share the love of God, lordship, laying down their lives for Jesus, who Jesus really is. Simple, but truly the gospel message. And in that day, literally in about an hour, they saw 42 people give their hearts to Jesus that were shopping at the Burbank Mall because the gospel broke in. From there, we flew to London. And in London, you know, many would say that Europe and the UK is maybe even more difficult soil than America. And, you know, how is God moving there? And I remember there that we saw some of the most amazing miracles, some of the most amazing salvations we'd seen anywhere yet. During that time, there were probably 150 salvations on the streets of England, one of them being in a town that is a Muslim town where many Muslims got saved in those 2 weeks. One of my favorite stories, one of these young guys, 20 years old, walks up to a lady and says, hey, do you know Jesus, or have you ever heard of Jesus? She goes, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. And he goes, well, is there anything wrong with your body? Because I believe God could heal you and reveal himself to you through that. She goes, no, I'm totally healthy. He says, well, would you come with me? And he goes, you pray for the sick people we meet, and you'll know there's a God if they're healed when you pray for them. She's like, okay, I'm down. So she begins to walk down the street with this guy. They come in contact with a bunch of people. Six of the people they meet are sick. There's some kind of body pain, some kind of malady they have right there. She prays in the name of Jesus, one by one. This takes, I don't know how long, half an hour. Every person she prays for is instantly healed. The sixth person gets healed on the spot. She turns to this young guy and she goes, your God is real. I'm ready to give my life to him. Surrenders her life to Jesus on the spot. I don't even have theology for that. God's always destroying our theology, right? He's the ultimate practitioner. He's longing to reach the broken, the hurting, and the dying, right? So from London, we were mind-boggled. I remember one of the things in London that most got me, and I share this, and is because I think it also pertains to what God is wanting to do in America, is we talked about the power of the remnant to bring transformation. There's something in our minds that thinks unless we have a whole army, we'll never actually see God do something amazing. That we somehow think it's in the numbers, or it's in the bigness, or the size of who we are, or what we have, that that's what's going to bring some kind of fruitfulness or victory. And yet in Scripture, it's the exact opposite. It's one little dude with five rocks and a slingshot. It's one Gideon-sized army against the Midianites more than the sands on the seashore. It's again and again, God brings the remnant. It's Jonathan and his armor bearer against the Philistine garrison. It's David's mighty men against all these masses that they come against. It's always the remnant that God whittles down to get the breakthrough, right? Why? Because he can really only get a remnant usually to believe who he is. It's too hard when there's too many of us, too much unbelief. So he whittles it down to a remnant that will actually believe who he is and what he's able to do. And the remnant in faith is far more powerful than the masses in unbelief. And it was that remnant that always gets the breakthrough because they'll actually start to believe who God is and what he's able to do. So we're talking about this, and we're talking about how God longs to move in London, how he longs to move in England. The whole world says Olympics, and God says revival. I long to see this city turn back to me. And so we talked about this, and then I began to say, is that we're just going to release a roar because we have to shatter the cynicism over our lives, over this nation, shatter that cynical spirit that questions every testimony, questions every healing story, questions the legitimacy. Well, did they do that? What about this? Well, I'm not sure about that. Did they exaggerate? Cynicism. It robs our lunch again and again and again. It's like waking up in the morning, heading to school, handing your lunch to the bully and just going, you know what? We don't even need to fight today. Just take my lunch. I haven't eaten lunch for years. I don't need to eat it today. Cynicism. Wake up in the morning depressed and discouraged and wonder why. Cynicism. We don't believe the testimonies of God. We have a natural bent to question, wonder, and ponder. Is that real? Did they? What about that? What about this? Instead of actually going, oh my goodness, look what God did. Look what he's doing. Look what he did in Scripture. Look what he did in history. Look what he wants to do today. And we talked about this, and spontaneously in the room, this roar, deafening roar, begins to be released. About 250 gathered there. I've never heard anything like it in my life. 250 people just start shouting and roaring in the room. And I'm like, you know, I've been a part of those things before, and you know, you got your kind of like, it goes up, and then it starts to taper, and then there's one real ambitious person in the room that gets louder, and everybody else goes up with them, and then kind of tapers down a little bit, and then finally, you know, there's that closing prayer that ends it nicely at about 35 seconds, right? I've been a part of a lot of those, and they're still awesome. I love any time we shout. I'm a shouter. I love shouting, right? Worked for the walls of Jericho. I think it could still work today. We could employ this weapon a little bit more. It's in the Bible, cover to cover, shout, right? So I loved it, right? But this shout never ends. I'm like, what in the world? Who are these guys? It gets louder and louder and louder and louder. And they, I didn't know this, but they're recording it because it's a teaching session. For 10 and a half minutes, the roar never dies down. Piercing, ear-piercing roar as this group of 250 says, enough is enough. We're not letting cynicism steal our lunch anymore. I'm going to eat lunch. That was the cry. Oh, I'm so hungry, I'm going to eat lunch. I remember all these Brits came up to me afterwards. I love England. I love the British people. And this guy, first thing he says, he goes, that was the most culturally offensive thing that could have ever happened. And I absolutely loved it. Another young guy came up to me. He goes, as soon as he started yelling, he goes, my first thought was, this is an American thing. And then it kept going, and it kept going, and it kept going. He goes, then I got so sick of my cynicism and my unbelief that I said, enough is enough. I am not sitting back in the corner, quiet and full of unbelief, doubting and questioning any longer. I'm finding my voice. And he starts shouting and he joins this chorus. My belief is that God kept it going till every mouth in the room said, I believe who you are and I believe what you can do. No one had ever seen anything like it. I walked out of that going, cynicism was shattered. How did I know? Because we hit the streets and 150 people were saved on four little dorky little outreaches on the streets. Sick were healed everywhere we went. From London, we flew to Denver. And in Denver, again, another group gathers. It was the night we started, was the night of the shootings at the theater there, the night we kicked off Circuit Rider. And we believed that it was such a time as that that God would begin to speak about his redemptive power. The next night at a memorial service for all those that were shot at this theater shooting, is a bunch of our riders went just to love on people and to share the gospel. And it was there that a man who was 98% blind and deaf instantly healed that night. Instantly healed. Come on, guys. Blind eyes in America. There's nothing impossible for this God. Blind eyes in America. You don't have to go to Africa to see miraculous healings. Just have to believe that the same God who heals the sick in Africa heals the sick in America. It's longing to. The next night, and the next morning, actually, Sunday morning at church, we went to a church service. They gave the riders some time at the end. By riders, I mean circuit riders. And at the end, they started calling forth people that were sick, a whole bunch of people, 35 people instantly healed that morning. One of the most amazing was a man sitting up on the balcony. A couple people went up there, began to pray for him. He also was blind, never had seen his face in his life, never had seen his pastor's face in his life. He's healed on the spot. He walks downstairs for the first time in his life. He walks onto the stage with everybody there, and he looks at this guy with the microphone. He goes, are you my pastor? And it wasn't. It was one of the circuit riders who'd been leading the meeting. He goes, no, this is your pastor right here. And for the first time in his life, he sees his pastor's face. They give him a mirror, and for the first time in his life, he sees his own face. And his instant response is, now I can get a girlfriend. sign and a wonder. Blind eyes open in America. God again speaking to us, everything you thought would be impossible, every bit of cynicism in your life, I am longing to destroy it if you would actually begin to believe in my power, my desire, and my longing to reach America. We went to Kansas City from there. We just finished Kansas City several days ago. And throughout the summer, like I said, about 1,200 riders were trained, over 900 salvations on the streets of America. Over 400 I'm not even a stats guy, but God wanted to shock us. I'm not trying to impress people with stats. I'm trying to say, guys, that the soil in America is not hard. The gospel is not impotent. It just needs spoken and lived out. It's not, I don't know about you guys, but let's have an honest moment here right now. I'm sick and tired of powerless Christianity. Can we have an honest moment now? Now we're sitting down, it's just me and you over coffee right now. We're not in a church, you're not sitting in chairs. This is that moment where we get really, really honest. Are we going to sit back and live under a blanket of powerless Christianity and wonder why life is so lame? Or are we going to begin to believe in the power of the gospel to bring transformation and the love of God that qualifies every single one of us to walk in simple obedience? Come on, guys. I'm telling you, it's a reason to get out of bed in the morning. It's a reason to wake up in the morning. It's a reason to overcome. It's a reason to deal with a little bit of sickness and move on. It's a reason to reconcile relationships and get over our offenses. It's a reason to move on past our little bitternesses, our little disunities. It's time to lay them to rest and live for an eternal kingdom. It's a reason to get out of the bed in the morning. I tell you, we live entirely different when we get out of bed. We look in that mirror and go, I may have slept horrible last night, but oh, God will get glory tonight. He will get glory today. Why? I'll never have a sleepless night in all of eternity. What an honor to have not slept well last night. Generation that goes and they share the gospel, might pray for a sick person, might get rejected, might get their feelings a little hurt, look up to heaven and go, what an honor. For all of eternity, I will never see a sick person. For all of eternity, I will never be rejected. What an honor, God. We wake up in the morning, we don't feel great, look up to heaven and go, God, I will never feel sick for all of eternity. What an honor to worship you not feeling that great this morning. Begin to live for eternity. Begin to live for what really matters. To wake up with that cause coursing through our veins. And to get out of bed, shattering the ceiling of unbelief and going, today is a day where the kingdom's poured out in normalcy. At my job, in my family, at my home, at my neighbors, in the grocery store, everywhere we go. God began to shatter this thing as we went through the summer. Kansas City was the largest and possibly the most climactic of all the gatherings. About 400 gathered there. And again, many salvations in the streets of Kansas City. Well over 200, I believe it was 250 salvations on the streets there, partnering with the International House of Prayer. And it was there that one of the amazing things to me was we began to see multiple sclerosis heal. Two people. One lady in a wheelchair stands up screaming, I have no pain in my body. I have no pain in my body. I have no pain in my body. Paralytic, for the first time, begins to move his arm. Gets out of his wheelchair, begins to move a whole side of his body that had been totally paralyzed. God is longing to move in power. We're not impressed with miracles. We're impressed with God. And God uses them to draw people to the revelation of his Son, because the greatest miracle is salvation. I want to share a passage with you in closing, and then we're going to pray a little bit. Are you having any fun tonight? Because that's not allowed in church. Matthew chapter 8. No, I'm kidding. This is an amazing. I know you guys have tons of fun. Pastor Ron is amazing. I've heard Pastor Ron preach a number of times. I think he's just like, he's like the practitioner of amazing revelation. Turning amazing biblical revelation into practical life. I love it. I absolutely love the way that Pastor Ron preaches. Matthew, yeah, you can give it up for Pastor Ron. He's amazing. All right. No, sorry, I didn't mean to cut that short. I just got excited about found the verse there. That's another miracle. Matthew chapter 8. All right, we're going to end with this. Matthew chapter 8 is a crazy story in the Bible. It's very familiar. Faith of the centurion. Verse 5. Here's what it says. Read this real quick. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant is at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? Everyone say, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Let's read that together. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Say the word. For I myself am a man under authority. Say under authority. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed. Say amazed. Oh, say it like you're amazed. Amazed. Oh, Jesus is amazed. Remember, eyes and wings, sea of glass, torches, God on a throne, colors no man has seen, and yet he's amazed. This is amazing. He says, when Jesus seen this, he was amazed, and he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. So what happens here? Why is Jesus amazed? Let's just visit the story here for a few minutes. We're wrapping up. Is that Jesus is, understand this. Jesus operates at the level of faith wherever he goes. So when he goes to his hometown, he's actually hindered in his power by the unbelief in the region, right? Now, what we have to understand is that in every region, there is a default level of faith that has been established by the wildest among us, right? So there's kind of a normal faith. I remember when I first started following Jesus, you know, about 13 years ago, it was so rare to hear of healing in America. It was very rare to hear that God would heal. And then I began to hear about this one man who began with this comment. You hear his story, and it's amazing. He sat in the front row of a church, and he said, if I don't see God heal cancer, I am going to die. And he wasn't sick with cancer. He just meant, I am going to die if I don't see the breakthrough. And Bill Johnson began to punch the ceiling. He began to push this thing up. For the whole nation and many others like him, they began to push the level of faith up in the nation, praying for the sick. Next thing you knew, the cancer demographics of their city begin to drop because so many people are getting healed of cancer in Redding, California at Bethel Church, if you haven't heard of it. Numerous, hundreds, they have a full-time, get this, they have hired, I hope every church has to do this. I'm saying, you're going to have to do this. You need to already find the person. Find some money, you're going to need to pay them. Is that they've hired a full-time historian to record the miracles that take place there on a regular basis. It's someone's job to write it down. Blind eyes today, someone got out of a wheelchair, 3 cancer people healed. It's their job to record the miracles because they're so plentiful. 13 years ago, it was so rare to hear about it. Now today, it's much more common. I shared many testimonies right there where God is breaking out and healing. Why? Some man and many others whose names I don't know, they pushed the level of faith up in the region, and then all of a sudden, many others in America began to live according to that default level of faith, right? So Jesus is living, get track with me on this, is going somewhere. Jesus is living according to the default level of faith in his time. What is that default level of faith? There's a man named Jesus of Nazareth who can heal the sick. Well, how does he do it? He almost always says something to you, and he almost always lays hands on you. So the default level of faith is if Jesus is going to heal, he's in their proximity, he's saying something to you, he's most often touching you some way, whether it's mud or hands or whatever it may be, right? So the centurion, who's not a Jew, he doesn't have the stories of the Old Covenant, comes up to him, he's a Gentile, he doesn't have all the history that all the Jews have of the miracles of the Old Covenant, right? He comes up to Jesus, and he says, I got a sick servant, and he needs healed. So what does Jesus do? Default level of faith. Do you want me to come with you to your home, and I'll heal your servant? And the centurion says, no. You don't need to leave where you are right now, because I know who you are. Because you just speak the word. He goes, I'm a man in authority, and I have people under me. When I tell them to go and do something, you better believe they go and do it. He goes, I know who you are. You speak the word, and sickness flees, and it's not limited to geography or your touch or your voice. You're the Son of God. And Jesus looks around at all his buddies, all his followers, all the Jews with all the stories, all the Old Covenant, all the splitting of the Red Sea, all those things. And he goes, I have not seen this faith in all of Israel. And he was amazed at the faith of the centurion. He speaks the word And his servant is healed at that very moment. What did the centurion do in the spirit? If you could like put on spirit goggles for a moment and see what actually happens in the spiritual realm. Is a man, a centurion, a Gentile, walks up to Jesus and goes, I know who you are, and I know what you can do. And he takes that ceiling of the default level of faith, which may be even amazing, that Jesus can heal the sick, and he can speak it, and he can touch them, and they're healed. And he goes, no. There is no limitations on this God. And in the spirit, the centurion, with his words and his faith, it's like he punches through that ceiling of unbelief. He shatters it. The default level of faith that's been established by everyone else that Jesus speaks and he touches and then they're healed. They stand in amazement as a Gentile gets up in front of them all, shatters the ceiling of unbelief and goes, I know who you really are. I know what you're really capable of. Guys, I believe we live in an hour right now where there is default faith all around us. And it's been established by the most radical among us. I'm amazed by it. I love it. I'm so amazed. My heroes, Mike Bickle, he's my hero. He got young people to enjoy praying. That's as miraculous as anything. He literally thousands of people. I travel all over the world, every continent on a regular basis. And there's not a nation I go to where IHOP has not influenced their prayer lives. That is astounding. Why? Because some dude in his closet, according to a word of the Lord, began to punch through the ceiling of default faith and say, you know what? Young people can love prayer because God is the author of prayer. Because God loves conversation. And he shattered that thing. And he punched it. And he punched it. And for years, they've been punching. And what's happening? The default level of faith of what's possible in motivating our hearts into enjoyable prayer, enjoyable worship, enjoyable intercession is being raised by a few men like the circuit riders who are willing to go where no one else would go. I'm so grateful for all the heroes around us, the Bill Johnsons, the Mike Bickles. There are many, many others whose names are worth mentioning. And they're heroes for this reason. They shattered the default level of faith and said, no, there's so much more possible. But guys, I believe we live in an hour right now, more crucial than ever before in our history, where we must shatter the default level of faith that exists in our nation. Where we must shatter that ceiling of unbelief and say, I believe that not only is God God, but he is capable of turning America back to him. If we don't believe that, we don't believe in the power of the gospel. We don't believe that God could actually move the heart of America. And I don't know how many, but in my mind, it's millions. It doesn't really matter. But to believe that God could turn the heart of a hard nation back to him is belief in the simplicity of the gospel message. Guys, I believe we're in an hour right now where God is looking for a few centurions, nameless, faceless, nobody knows who they are. They're living in Lancaster County, who would actually look at everything and go, there must be more. In a moment of honesty, that coffee table discussion where we're not in a church for a moment, where we really get honest with ourselves and go, I am sick and tired of powerless Christianity. There must be more than gathering together and singing songs, though that is amazing. There must be more. There must be more than saying God bless you to a waitress when I walk out the door. There must be more than praying again and again and not seeing people healed. There must be more than seeing a powerless message, you know, that I share that doesn't seem to impact hearts. There must be more. There must be more than opening the Bible and feeling bored every time I read it. There must be more than being distracted by technology so constantly that we never disappear into the secret place with God. There must be more. You imagine the desperation of the centurion. He's got a sick servant. He's going to find Jesus. He's not letting anyone stop him. Guys, there's a diligence, there's a tenacity with joy that God wants to release in our hearts to say we will stop at nothing to see him made famous in our nation. We'll stop at nothing to see this nation turn back to him. We'll stop at nothing to see the power of the gospel restored in our generation. Or will we stand on the outskirts of the promised land like the children of Israel in unbelief, gazing at their inheritance and dying in the desert? No, not us. Not us. Not on our watch. Come on. Not for our children. Not for our children's children. Far be it from me to have my son grow up looking at me going, Dad, you were so full of unbelief, you never raised the ceiling. And here I am fighting your battle, still not in the promised land. Far be it from me to not hand my son a greater inheritance than I was handed. Far be it from me to not hand him a greater revelation of the power of God and the power of the gospel than was handed to me. God is looking for a few centurions, guys. Joy in their hearts because they know who God is. Overcome by his love like John Wesley. To shatter that ceiling of unbelief and say, enough is enough. I'm going to live and die for a cause worth living and dying for. Give my life for something worth giving for. And I tell you, all of the power in hell cannot stop a generation that believes in who God is and what he can do. All of the darkness, all of it, none of it can stop a church baptized in confidence, baptized in the revelation of love, baptized in the revelation of faith. Guys, what has no one ever believed for in Lancaster County before? What are the undreamt dreams of God in Lancaster County? What are the unfulfilled promises over this region? And where is the centurion generation that will punch the ceiling and say, I'll stop at nothing to give God every promise, every desire, and every dream in this generation? Guys, we are firing ourselves from delaying the move of God. It's always 7 years out, maybe 12, maybe 15. I think when Jesus said the labors are few and the harvest is plentiful, he meant it, and it's been that way for 2,000 years. We don't need a prophetic word to live the gospel. We need a prophetic word to release the kingdom. We need a prophetic word to begin to lay our hands on and multiply and disciple new believers all around us. He's just waiting for centurion-like faith. He's waiting for a little company gathered together on a Friday night to actually believe who he is. Why don't you stand up with me if you will? I just want to pray a few things together. As I came in here tonight, in many ways, as we prayed, feeling God's jealousy over his promises for Lancaster County. Feeling God's jealousy over his desires for this county. And feeling his longing because when he looks at us and when he sees us living under a blanket of unbelief, he more than anyone is longing to shatter that thing. He more than anyone is looking at us going, I want to fill you with joy that supersedes your circumstances but comes from living for eternity. Asbury, one of the most joyful men that ever rode America, full of sickness, 270,000 miles, sometimes hated, sometimes loved, joyful till the day he died, 220,000 followers of Jesus because of one man's simple obedience to say yes to God. Guys, what could God do through us if we would shatter the ceiling of unbelief over our lives? But we're not only warring for our personal lives tonight, we're warring for the destiny over Lancaster County. We're warring over what God longs to unleash in this region. He is dreaming massive dreams for every workplace, every home, every street, every mall, every building, every heart, most of all. And he's just looking for a few people that will believe him and his word. So I want to pray some things together here. And if you're willing to do this with me, this is maybe not used to this, but I feel like there's such power when we in unity begin to declare the heart of God. And so I'm just going to say some things. And if you're willing to, I just want you to repeat after me. But here's the deal we want to repeat it with the faith of a centurion, believing that we can actually do damage tonight to the ceiling of unbelief and move into faith. Guys, we don't need 3,500 hours of counseling to move into faith. Come on. We don't need another 13 steps to this book. We don't need another 75 days and ways to figuring it out. We don't need another secret key found that no one else could find. We need to rediscover the simple gospel message. Rediscover simple Bible faith. Get back to the core of all, the simplicity of it all, to boil it all back down to what it originally started as. And in that place, guys, we begin to find joy. And what I want to start with here is, I believe, and I promise you we're almost done, is I want to start in the place of repentance for unbelief. But I want to put a spin on it tonight, because so often, as soon as we start talking about repentance or go into repentance, we go into like a self-inflicted dreariness. And the reality is, guys, when we repent of stuff and deal with it, heaven has a party. Right? Now, there's obviously godly sorrow for things, but that lasts for a moment and joy comes in the morning, right? So there's a joy in repentance when we realize, guys, I want you to picture it like this. If anything I'm saying is resonating in your hearts about unbelief or cynicism in our hearts, picture it like this. Unbelief is literally, it's like holding on to a mangy cat our whole lives and going like, oh, it's my cat, just my cat. Well, it has fleas. Well, those are flies. No, those are fleas. You have red spots all over your face. Those are chicken pox. This is just a nice cat. Cat has mange, has fleas, has everything. We're just sitting there, we're petting it, and oftentimes we're defending it. Don't talk about my cat. His name's Tangerine. Stop dissing my cat. Well, I just thought maybe you wouldn't want fleas for the rest of your life. No, I like my fleas, thank you very much. Well, I just thought maybe you'd want to put down the mangy cat and we could get you like a puppy or something that, a pretty one, nice one, furry, no bugs. You could fetch even. Cats just really don't do anything you want them to do. How about you put down that rebellious, mangy, flea-ridden creature and get an animal worth having right now? And unbelief is like this cat that we're holding on to the whole time. We're defending it. We're sort of like, what's this guy talking about? I sort of like this cat. And God is looking down going, if you would just drop kick the cat, you'd get a lot happier. If you just judo chop that thing, one swift judo chop, done with, deal with this thing, then we could walk in freedom and joy and power everywhere you go. It's like we walk into the mall and we wonder why people don't want to hear what we're talking about. So you're holding a mangy cat. Hey, do you want to follow Jesus? It's kind of boring. My life's really boring, but I have cookies and coffee. And we wonder, well, what does the lost cat want to say? We're holding a mangy cat, guys. Like, but when we actually will rid ourselves of the very things that are hindering us from the joy that Jesus died to give us, the power he longs to release, drop kicking this thing out of our lives, beginning to wake up in the morning and go, I don't have to live cynical another day in my life. I don't have to live under a cloud of unbelief another day in my life. I don't need a special moment. I don't need the right music in the background. I just need to believe the gospel. To the degree that you believe the gospel is the degree you will walk in freedom. And to believe the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, and go, I am sick and tired of waking up living in unbelief. Is anybody with me? Is anybody else wake up in the morning going, I am sick of living in unbelief? So guys, how about we drop kick the cat tonight? No, for real. I don't mean for real the cat, but I mean, how about we for real deal with this tonight and then call it done? See, this is called joyful repentance. Why? Because I'm exchanging a dead, gross cat deal thing, and I am feasting on the banqueting table of heaven that Jesus died to release for every believer. He died for faith to fill our hearts. He died for hope to fill our hearts. The hope of America is in the heart of the mysterious bride who is just waiting to find its courage and its confidence and rise up as the most powerful force this nation has ever seen. I don't mean politically powerful. I don't mean monetarily powerful. I mean kingdom power. I mean discipleship. I mean discipling nations. I mean gospel proclamation. And joyful repentance is to go, I cannot believe I've been holding on to this thing my whole life. And Jesus is standing there, right there, ready to fill me with his Holy Spirit. And wherever I go, the power of God will break out. And sure, I'll have a few times out there where I'll feel a little dorky. I'll get a little bit embarrassed, but I'll get over that in heaven. I think it'll be all okay. So how about tonight we deal with unbelief? And what if every gathering we came into was full of the most radical, expression-filled joy we've ever been a part of? Unbelief's what ruins every worship time around the planet. Unbelief is what ruins every prayer time around the planet. We may as well just not pray if we're going to pray unbelieving prayers. One word spoken in faith is more powerful than 10,000 words of unbelief. But guys, when we begin to pray in faith, worship in faith, gather in faith, talk in faith, drink coffee in faith, eat cookies in faith, walk the streets in faith, love our wives in faith, raise our children in faith, to actually begin to believe who God is and what he wants to do in our lives, I tell you, we begin to see the gospel like we've never seen it before. Are you with me tonight? So if you're up for this, if you're up for a little centurion moment tonight, just say this after me. Say, Jesus.
Jesus.
We hate unbelief.
Let's call what it is.
It's sin.
That
sounded so good. Let's say it again. It's sin.
It's sin.
Unbelief is sin.
The cross deals with sin.
So we want to shatter this tonight.
We repent of our unbelief.
Oh, we got to say it like a centurion. We repent of our unbelief. We are removing it from our lives. We are shattering unbelief. We are shattering cynicism. We are taking on faith. We're done with discouragement. We're done with powerlessness. We're done with hopelessness. We're moving into Bible faith. Bible hope. Bible love. So clothe us in faith. Baptize us in faith, God. Here's the second thing we want to pray is that many of us have been stuck in what I would call a faithfulness rut for so many years. To wake up faithful, doing the same thing again and again, but we're actually stuck in a rut and we're more going through the motions than we are walking in the zeal and the joy that Jesus died to release in our hearts. And I believe that God wants to move us out of our faithfulness ruts today. To move us into a place of risk, to come out of the place of safety, to move into a place of scary Christianity, to move into a place of unpredictable Christianity, simple obedience, following Jesus like a cloud by day and a fire by night, making tons of mistakes and getting made fun of, lots. Oh, and we're going to laugh at ourselves, and we're going to smile and go, that was awesome, God. I hope the angels enjoyed that. And I think he just wants to move us out of this faithfulness rut where we might get up and do a little deal and read our daily thing, but there's no faith mixed with it, so we get up just as discouraged as we went in. Instead, to meet the Word with faith, to meet prayer with faith, to meet each other with faith. What if you, every time you met each other, you looked each other in the eye and go, do you remember you are the righteousness of God? Not in a cheesy way. Do you remember, I'm just reminding you right now, Jesus lives in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. I'm just reminding you right now, I know we're drinking coffee, but there's more power in your little finger than all of hell. I'm just reminding you. I'm just reminding you that your life is for all of eternity, so let's live it in joy and make it count like the writers of old. What if we greeted each other with this kind of faith? Guys, dream about gathering in worship where that kind of faith was exploding in the room. They weren't words we sang on an overhead. They were words that were piercing our hearts, and they were an overflow of revelation and love constantly. Imagine those prayer meetings. We couldn't even sit in our chairs. We wouldn't even want to. We're talking to the God of the universe, and our weak words are changing human history. Simple Bible faith. So pray this with me. Jesus, we're coming out of our faithfulness ruts. No more rhetoric. Without substance. I'm not going through the motions anymore. So I repent of going through the motions. I repent of any complacency. Let's say this like we mean it. We repent of any passivity. That we've stopped believing you at your word. Stop believing for the miraculous. We shatter it, Jesus. We hate it, God. We call it sin, God. We're moving into wild abandonment. We're going to scare each other with our risks. We're going to do things we've never done before. We're breaking the norm. Come on, we're breaking the norm. We're breaking the norm. We're rising up. So we shatter unbelief. We shatter it over our lives. We shatter it over our church. We shatter it over Lancaster County. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill this place. Fill our lives. Yes, God. Yes, God. Release it in this place, Lord. Release it in our lives, God. Baptize us in courage, Lord. Baptize us in faith, God. Immerse us, Lord. Immerse us in biblical courage, biblical faith, God. We're coming out of the norm, Lord. We're coming out of status quo, Lord, any way that we're still in it. Moving out of unbelief, tonight we deal a death blow to unbelief. Come on. Tonight we deal a death blow to unbelief. Enough is enough, God. We cannot imagine what's ahead of us. We will all look back at each other. I promise you this. We will look back and we'll go, if we had only known what we were on the verge of, we'd have lived totally different. Your discipleship, your gospel proclamation, you cannot imagine what it's doing in eternity right now. We cannot begin to understand what we're on the verge of as a nation. Lord, fill us with Noah-like faith that believes the word of the Lord and actually lives accordingly. Lord, I'm just saying to you, I don't need another prophetic journal entry to believe you want to move in this nation. Your character, your word, and history are enough. And Lord, far be it from us to die with tons of journal entries and no fulfillment, Lord. Far be it from us, God. So find us in this room, Lord, a little weak, a little tired after 9 p.m., a little sweaty, if you're me. But Lord, find us in a place of childlike faith tonight to fall asleep in our beds. And I just declare this, that some will fall asleep tonight for the first time believing the promises of God over your family and over your lives, over your community, over your church. Anything else would be unacceptable and boring in any of our eyes from this point on. It is revival or bust. And by revival, I mean living like Jesus. Oh, so Lord, let us sleep tonight in faith of your character, your nature, your words, and your promises. And Lord, let us wake up tomorrow, put our pants on, look ourselves in the mirror, and know that tomorrow is a day that your kingdom breaks out everywhere we go. I pray every person in here would do something they've never done tomorrow, God. Whatever it may be, I pray, Lord, husbands and wives would scare each other in this room. Oh, scare each other. Look at the person next to you and say, I want you to scare me. Husbands and wives, I want you to look at each other right now and say, I am telling you to scare me. No, say it. Husbands and wives, I am telling you to scare me with your crazy faith. No, I'm serious. Now look at each other. Whoever's next to you, say, I want to be embarrassed by your acts of faith. No. You just gave each other permission to do the wildest things you've ever done before in obedience to Jesus, simple obedience, preparing yourself for a life of embarrassment. This is wonderful. This has been a fruitful night, a fruitful night. So Lord, you love us. Oh, thank you. It's undeserved. But thank you, God. You love us. You love everyone in this room. God, I pray we would walk out here full of joy in our hearts. And Lord, I pray every man in here would walk home like a centurion, God. They'd walk into the room and husbands and dads and men would step into their living rooms and they would shatter the unbelief that might reign in their home and say, enough is enough, God. That they would shatter the unbelief over their marriages, over their families. Lord, singles would shatter their unbelief over their futures. Lord, we would walk out of here with fists raised to the roof, Lord, saying we are shattering every level of default faith we've lived on to this point. We are done with default faith, God. We are moving into biblical Christianity on a whole new level. God, you're awesome. We really love you. You're really easy to love when we get a little glimpse of you, God. You're super easy to love. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for joining us for our first evening together. We need to release the parents to pick up your kids here in a minute. But just before you go, a reminder, tomorrow morning, Esther.